Come we have love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God and that we can come here and sing these phenomenal songs, these hymns, these praises to You. We're so thankful that You are Jehovah Jireh, the great provider, that we don't have to worry and fret about what is in the future. You are our provider, and You do all of this because of Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may have seen in the bulletin that we are encouraging you to put your name on the list in the library because you're going to attend the 25th anniversary celebration. I didn't say if. And we need a head count. So, and also what your meal choice is. You have honey mustard, thank you, and chicken fried steak. You can go ahead and choose honey mustard, but I can assure you, you're going to be on the losing side. So far, that's the way it's falling. Next Sunday we will observe the Lord's Supper, but we will not have a fellowship dinner following it because we're going to have our celebratory dinner about 3 days later. So we will have a communion Sunday, but we will not have our fellowship dinner. And I hope that, first of all, I kind of expect all of you to be here for our 25th anniversary celebration. But I hope that you not only are going to be here, but a lot of you have family or friends that have attended here. And I hope that you call them or email them, better even to call them, and let them know this is going to be a very special time. I can assure you it's going to be the only 25th anniversary that a Country Bible Church will have while I'm here. So I hope that you will encourage them. It's going to be fun. It's just going to be a blast. And there's going to be teaching, Bible doctrine taught. All of the great things are going to happen. So I hope that you will maybe wait 4-5 days before you call them so that they will remember. What's today, the Thursday? We're about a little less than 2 weeks away. But encourage them to come because we want to have everyone enjoy this time because it's a special time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins that ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have revealed the great and mighty things in your word so that we don't have to fret, worry, be full of foreboding regarding the future. We are in your hands. You protect us and you provide for us. You instruct us. You inspire us. As we grow in spiritually, we recognize that this life is not about us. It's not about our country. It's about you. We pray that you will help us to remember that and that Jesus Christ controls history and that we will have that confidence, that security, that courage that so many people are lacking today because they're focusing on the wrong things. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 8. And while you're turning in your Bibles, I'll put it up here on the board as well. And one thing that I was going to tell you, so you'll kind of understand, have an idea of what to expect. I don't think I'm going to conclude Amos today. So I'm anticipating finishing Amos next Sunday. The following Sunday will be our 25th anniversary Sunday, which will be focusing on that. And then the following Sunday, I'm going to start something altogether new. I don't know if that bless you was for starting something new or and I wait to tell you what it's going to be, but I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to teach in a way and teach something that I haven't ever taught before. You see, when we get through with Amos chapter 9, that's the end of the book of Amos. We've gone through Joel and Jonah, and now we've gone through Amos, and we've got the idea that in these minor prophets, God is warning the people, you better take his warnings seriously. Because there is a time when God's grace ends and his justice kicks in. And it seems like every nation goes through that, and it appears that we may be very close to that type of end as well. That's what makes the Bible so relevant. Now we're going to pick up our study in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. You see it up on the board. And this is the second vision that is recorded in this part of Scripture. The first one was an earthquake. And now it's talking about darkness. We've already covered these, but this is the second vision that Amos had about the northern kingdom that was known as Israel. Israel split into two kingdoms when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the throne, and this is referring to the northern kingdom. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord. This is the day of God's justice falling on Israel. It will come in that day that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now, he could be talking about an eclipse of the sun because there was one in that time frame. But it could also be referring to his wrath. His judgment is so dark that this could be symbolic. Verse 10. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. So it was their custom to put on sackcloth. They would take off their regular clothing and just wear a very coarse, hairy type garment that's very uncomfortable and looked atrocious, but they would put that in to demonstrate their foreboding and their grief. And they would also sometimes shave their head. Baldness would be on their heads. It would be mourning like the mourning of an only son, which was even more significant for them because their land, their property was passed down through the sons. And if they didn't have a son, then they would essentially be losing their line, their name, or maybe their land in that. So it's very grievous. And we're picking up today in verse 11, which we have not covered yet. And it said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." So we have an earthquake, we have darkness, and we have... Wait, did I skip number 10? Okay, I already did number 10. Okay, so we have an earthquake, darkness, and then a funeral. And now we have a spiritual famine. And this is the worst of the lot. This is the fourth and last one that's given here. A spiritual famine.
Isn't this also going to happen after the rest? During the last 7 years?
It's going to be part of that, yeah. The day of the Lord, which we studied, is referring to the tribulational period after the church is raptured, after Christ returns to get us. And it includes that time, but it also is inclusive in, 782 B.C., when the northern kingdom went out from Assyria. So it was actually experienced at that time, but moreover, in a larger sense, it's referring to that dispensation called the tribulation, which is going to be full. The first part is going to, the tribulation is the first part of the day of the Lord, which we've gone over and I've shown you charts on it. It's going to be a day of darkness. Also, that could be what we saw in the previous verse. It's going to be suffering that is going to be more intense than has ever been or ever will be. God is trying to humble Israel. And it's what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That is that 7-year period. So initially it's talking about when they were going to be conquered and destroyed as a nation, the 10 tribes that would go throughout the Gentile nations, and they would not return again. The 10 tribes would not. There would no longer be a northern kingdom. And it's talking about that. In a larger sense, it's talking about the dark period of the day of the Lord that includes the tribulation. But the day of the Lord also includes the light portion, the good part, which is talking about the millennium. Okay? All right, so we're talking about a spiritual famine. They learned too late of Matthew 4:4. They had it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4 says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God was speaking to them through the prophets, but they wouldn't listen. They were arrogant. They thought, nothing's going to happen to us. Look, we've been this way a long time. Everything's going to continue just as it is now. That was their attitude. And yet, we have the historical truth here of what happened to them. The people didn't care about getting direction and encouragement from God when they were under His grace. Didn't care about that. But when they came under judgment, they wanted it. They desperately wanted to hear instructions from God. How long is this calamity going to last? But He was silent because they sought Him after it was too late. His judgment had already kicked in. Warren W. Wiersbe says in his commentary called the Bee Commentary, B-E, what a tragedy to have plenty of religion but no word from the Lord. That means no light in darkness, no nourishment for the soul, no direction for making decisions, no protection from the lies of the enemy. They had none of it. So this is a wake-up call for us. This is one reason it is recorded. Because you know as well as I do that the number of people who take God's warning seriously, and by the way, where do we get His warning? We're getting them right now from Amos and these other minor prophets, and in fact, throughout the Bible. He kept saying, return to me, seek me and live. Nothing's going to happen to us. That was the attitude. And so many nations have gone down with that same attitude. Verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. When it's talking about wandering, going from east to west, would be sea to sea. That would be from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. They would be wandering all in that area, trying to find something of a word from the Lord, and would not be there. Also, it says that they would go, excuse me, from north to east. Now, does that kind of catch your eye? I mean, it says they will go from sea to sea, which in the west was the Mediterranean, and in the east was the Dead Sea. Then you would think, and from north to south. But it doesn't. It says from north to east. Now, why does it say from north to east? The reason is because the northern kingdom, the people of Israel, who their brothers were in the south, in Judah, despised them so much that they wouldn't even consider going south. They would go east instead of going south. And that, by the way, in the south, is where the legitimate worship of the Lord was to take place, in the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't it odd that here they want to have a word from the Lord? They're desperately seeking some spiritual guidance. And yet they wouldn't go south, where the temple was and where the legitimate place of worship was. They wouldn't go there because they hated the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah so much that they wouldn't even go there. Now, how sincere were they in seeking the Lord? What they wanted was for the horrendous calamity that fell on them, which was God's wrath, to end. They wanted to know how long it was going to take place. But they weren't humble. They were still arrogant in their soul. They still hated the southern kingdom so much that they wouldn't even say that they would go to the south, and that's where he would be able to be found, because that was the center of worship. So they were seeking the Lord not because they had a desire to serve him or because they loved him, but because they were under the pressure of punishment and they wanted it to end. And God did not answer them. They were in a spiritual famine. They had no idea how long the heavy hand of God's judgment was going to be on them. That's what they were seeking more than anything else. In Psalm 74:9, it says, "We do not see our signs. We are no longer, there is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long." How long what? How long this adversity is going to last. And that's because they didn't want to pay attention to God when things seemed to be going well and they were ignoring Him. They had false system of worship. We'll look at that a little more. When Jeroboam took the 10 tribes north, he set up a false system of worship. Feast days on days that were not the right days according to what God had set. And having locations of worship. One was in Dan and one was in Bethel, where the real worship was down in Jerusalem. And so they were doing this. They were ignoring God. They were defying Him for a number of years. And they thought, well, we'll get by with this. All is well. They got the warnings, but they didn't heed them. And now it's too late. And I think this is a wake-up call for us as well. Remember how the high priest Amaziah tried to intimidate Amos so that he would leave Israel? Remember that? He said, look, you're causing trouble. Because he was explaining to the people that they were going to go into captivity and the king was going to die in a foreign land. Oh, we can't have that. And so Amaziah, the high priest, told him to get out. We don't want you here. We don't want to hear anything that you have to say. Ah, what's happened now? They would love to hear a word from Amos. They would love to seek the counsel of the Lord, the truth, but it was too late. Verse 13. In that day, fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Even the young with thirst, and it's not talking about for water, it's talking about for spiritual nourishment. They didn't have anything else to comfort them. Even though they diligently sought it, they fainted because their desire for the Lord came at, in other words, it was a little too little and a little too late. It was too late for them then. So if the strong and the young would faint, what remedy would there be for the old and the feeble in that time? Is there a remedy for the old and feeble even when a nation is going down? And I see everyone leaning forward. Because we've got a lot of old folks here, including me. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 through 31 gives the answer. He gives power to the weak. This is Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Is that a promise we can hold on to? There were people in the time of the northern kingdom undergoing this that it could be relevant for them. We're talking about a remnant. We're talking about those, even in the middle of chaos and disaster, that God will preserve. But what about the young people today? This is saying that the young people, when it gets so bad, are going to turn to the Lord and they want to hear the Word. For the most part, are young people hungry for the word today?
No.
Not even close. Here's a few statistics for you. And I got this from crossexamine.org. It says 70-75% of Christian youth leave the church after high school. That was from a Barna and USA. This was from the Barna research, and it was in USA Today. 73-fourths of the young people today leave the church after high school. And when it says leave, doesn't mean they go leave from this church and go to another church. They just drop out, period. They don't even go to church anymore. 3 out of 4 that leave for college. Christian youth in America are not being taught to cross-examine the skeptical and atheistic views they encounter when they leave home. So they're very ill-prepared, and that's one reason when they leave the home that they don't continue going to church, because so many times the parents make them go to church, or else they're going for the wrong reasons. Because what you'll find is if a church is loaded with young people, it will attract more young people. And a lot of times, and I know this, by the way, by speaking from experience. It may be shocking to you, tongue in cheek, that some youngsters go to church in order to, today I guess you would use the vocabulary, hook up with other young people. And it's unfortunate that sometimes when you have a church that have a number of young people, it's like there's a split between the older folk and the young people. Even to the degree that when the young people come in and there's old folks standing around, they buzz right through them. They don't say hello. They're not interested in old folk. They're going there to commiserate with the young folks. And that's a sign they have no doctrine. That's a sign they have no manners. It's a sign that they are hollow and self-centered. Now, we don't have many young people. You understand the dilemma. When you have few young people, you don't have a magnet to attract others. But let me tell you something. We don't want young people to come here because there's other young people here already. Because that's not the right motivation. We want young people to be here because they need the Word of God taught to them desperately, just as much as old folks or younger folks or anybody else. And that's why they should be coming here. And us older folks should be letting them know, not pressuring, but at least saying, hey, when they come to you for counsel, well, the problem is you have no doctrine. You don't know what life is really about. You don't even know what the rules are. You don't even know what you're here for. How can you expect to make sense out of this world when you think for all of that you're an accident? It's just a bunch of misguided, jumbled up genes that came together. There is no purpose. There is no end. There's nothing to it. They have no doctrine. More than half of all college professors view evangelical Christian students unfavorably. College professors are 5 times more likely to identify themselves as atheists than the general public. Christian students are not equipped to resist rabidly anti-Christian college professors who are intent on converting their students to atheism. So here's the cruel hoax that is played upon Americans today. Everybody nearly worships at the shrine of getting your children a college education. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but in my thinking, there are a lot of kids out there that don't need a college education. They need to go to the trade schools and learn how to weld, learn how to do plumbing, learn how to do be an electrician or a carpenter, and those type of things. Oh, but we're a sophisticated, high-tech society, and people that do that are losers. Oh, yeah? Won't you look at their paychecks? They have jobs. Now, I'm not to suggest that success is measured in a paycheck, but we are a very sophisticated, so-called sophisticated, snobby people who look down on what we might call blue-collar workers. I've stayed here way too long, but I just need to get that out. A recent study by the Barna Group found that almost 60% of Christian young people ages 15 to 29 have distanced themselves from active involvement in church. Young people tell us that Christianity has become so hip, so watered down about entertainment. It's about entertainment, and they're looking for something more of substance. That came from ChristianHeadlines.com, January the 19th, 2012. So churches, in order to draw young people in, are trying to be more hip. They water down the word. They try to compete with the world and have programs. Come here, we got the best programs. Well, listen, the church can't compete with the world in programs and entertainment. And the young kids that come there figure that out, and then they leave. Why should they go to someone that's just pretending to be hip when they can go to the world? It really is hip. It really is worldly. And so I don't give a hoot about all that. If we don't have young people, we don't have young people. And they are the worst for it. And parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts should be explaining to them how their life is a total wreck. They know it because they have no doctrine. And the solution is getting keyed in to your Maker and finding out what this life is all about. That's what we all should be doing. And don't be afraid of offending them either. We tiptoe around. If we try to tell them that they don't know everything, they don't like it. So we'll just tell them what they want to hear. Yeah, that really works well. So, verse 14. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, "As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again." Now, what in the world is this talking about? First of all, there's a word play here. The sin of Samaria. This is likely a word play alluding to the idolatry of Israel. You see, the Hebrew word here, usually translated as sin or guilt, sounds similar to the name of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. So the sin of Samaria sounds similar to Asherah, which was a pagan idol. King Ahab had erected an Asherah image in Samaria, according to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 32 through 33. Some English translators convey the idea directly by referring to the idol or goddess of Samaria. So he's connecting that sin with that. Excuse me. The people of the northern kingdom were swearing by idols they worshipped in their religious centers located in Samaria, the capital city, in Dan, and in Beersheba. Now, what this is showing is that the corruption and the hard-heartedness of these people was full top to bottom. I'll show you why. Here is an area of the northern kingdom. Don't worry about these numbers. They are for something else. But it mentions Dan, it mentions Samaria, and it mentions Beersheba down here. And so what it's saying is they had the sin of Samaria. They were sinful. They all had that same rebellious, defiant attitude. All the way from Dan, way up here in the north, in the center, and down here in Beersheba. Can you see this here? Beersheba. All of them were corrupt. And that's why God's grace waits until they are totally corrupt, and then He acts. So let's look at it again. Verse 14. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria. See, they are supposed to swear by the Lord. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of peoples who are all around you." So you have these people who are swearing in the names of idols, pagan idols. How do you think that fares as far as God is concerned? Is that something that he's going to endorse? Of course not. And then I want you to see these last words. Underline this in your Bible if you have your Bibles there. See, they were singing, as your God lives, O Dan, the way of Beersheba lives. They shall fall and never rise again. This is coming by the God of the universe. They are in heap big trouble. We're not talking about something that's going to pass. This is talking about their demise. It's talking about their end. Once God decides to terminate grace and give a nation what it deserves, nothing can stop it. Nothing in this universe can stop it. Once the destruction begins and the people start praying to God for deliverance, it is too late and He will not spare them. Who's giving this message to the people today? They're like the people who think that, where is the sign of His coming? For all goes on as it always had. And when you're talking about God shaking up the people, even to the point of annihilating them, destroying a nation to where it is no more, they mock. They don't believe it. And boy, when we get in chapter 9, we're fixing to go there. It's just, God means business. The unbelievers in the time of Noah did not believe his warnings. They mocked Noah for 120 years. But they were destroyed, weren't they? How many of them were destroyed? All of them. Eight people were left on the earth. Can you imagine that? Eight people. And this little, when you compare it to the world, it's a little bitty boat. It was a pretty big boat. But bounced around like a cork, yet God had it all under control. The Sodomites didn't believe the warnings of Lot, Genesis 19:14. But how many of those were destroyed? All of them, weren't they? The inhabitants of Jerusalem didn't believe the warnings of Jesus, Matthew 23, verse 37. But it was destroyed and the people were killed and dispersed throughout the world. That happened in 70 A.D. It's called the Great Diaspora, or Diaspora, depending on how you want to. Was there any Israel after that? Not for about 2,000 years. He warned them, but they wouldn't listen. And they were destroyed and dispersed throughout the world. What about us? What about us, the people of the United States? Have we learned anything from the warnings of Joel and Jonah and Amos, the other prophets, or anything in the Bible? Would you say that we have heeded the warning? Well, let's look at a few facts here. Actually, questions. I like questions. You know that. Has there been any sign that our society has repented for its degeneracy and rebellion towards God? Y'all see any signs of that? I see signs of it getting worse. And that's a big statement, as low as we've gone. Is the institution of marriage on solid ground in our country? Or is marriage in serious trouble? You look at the statistics and the numbers of marriages in this country are plummeting. People don't even bother to get married anymore, which means they're defying God. They're shacking up. They're living together. And even worse than that, now we have, not us, but the Supreme Court, you know what it did. It's authorized, they have no authority to do it, but they essentially authorized same-sex marriage, which is an abomination to God, and the people are going along with it. And those who aren't are persecuted. These Christians who stand for their faith, and say, we will not participate in such an abominable thing, or being fined and imprisoned. And where's the outcry? There are a few, but not many. So marriage is the building block of society. Is there any indication that our judicial system is ignoring the immoral, deplorable influence of the LGBT? You see any signs that they are no longer listening to the LGBT? Have the great gay pride parades stopped? I can't believe the statistics that say over half of the people in our country are on board with the LGBT agenda. Half. Over half of the country. And when it comes to the young people, I would say it's more like 75 or 80%. Why? They have no doctrine. They don't know anything. They think they know everything. And they're in for a rude awakening. Because when God's justice comes crashing down on this nation, if we don't change, if we don't humble ourselves, they won't be spared. You think that young people are going to be exempt? No way. Is attendance in churches increasing or declining? You know the answer to that. Is the level of biblical literacy increasing or declining? You know, when you go out onto the streets, I like jaywalking when he went out to the street. And Jesse Waters on Fox, he goes out with a mic. Anybody that goes out on the streets with a mic, and you find out what the average folks know. You know what they know? They know who won American Idol. Outside of that, they're not sure. Or they might know who's ahead in the pro football game or college game. They might know something like that. But when it comes to anything of substance that matters, they are a blank, especially when it comes to history. If you don't know where you've been, you're surely not going to know where you're going. Are those who are holding the reins of our government acting as ministers of God for good? Are they following the Constitution? Are they being held accountable for their actions? See, these would be good signs to show that we're kind of turning it around. Warning is thrown away on unbelief, and its end is always a surprise. You got that? We should be warning people. We should be saying, you know, Christ could come at any time. But if He tarries, we as a country could lose it all a year from now, or even much sooner than that. Things could degenerate to where you don't even want to live here anymore. You don't want to be identified as an American because you are ashamed of what this country has become. That can be a reality, and it can be a reality very quickly. But for those, and I'm talking about the majority of people here, think that would be a surprise. Because we are told by the politicians, well, one side of the politician area, they're saying everything is rosy. And the other one is saying, we're going to hell in a handbasket. You better wake up. We're about to lose our country. And it appears that somewhere around half of the people believe those that everything is rosy. And I'm wondering, where have they been? Are they deaf, dumb, and blind? Are they so prejudiced that they can't even recognize the truth when it's staring them in the face? And yet, that's what we see. So when he says, they shall fall and never rise again, can that pertain to us? I can't. I don't think that it can. I say that it will unless there is a drastic, and I mean a drastic change in the attitude of the people of this country. If they continue to ignore and defy God, we will fall and not rise again. If it will happen to His own people, it surely will happen to us as well. You may be getting tired of me saying these things, but I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. Now, I'm out of my PowerPoints, but we're continuing with chapter 9. So go to your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles open, follow me in those. Boy, do we have something good here. Woo! Chapter 9 starts out with a bang. You might not see it, but I'm going to show it to you. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Underline those words, the altar. And He said, smite the capital so that the thresholds, meaning the pillars or the foundations, will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. This is God saying, when I judge the people, there's not going to be one that escapes that judgment. None of them are going to flee, and He's going to show in a moment. Doesn't matter where they go. If they go down into Sheol, or if they go into heaven, or they go deep into sea, doesn't matter. I'm going to get them. Now, what does it mean, the altar? I saw the Lord. This is Amos with a vision here, seeing the Lord standing beside an altar. What altar is he talking about? Put somewhere something in your place here in chapter 9, verse 1 of Amos, and turn to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, verse 31. First Kings 12, well, I have 31. Let's go to verse 25. 1 Kings 12, 25. Now, I'm going to say something right here. I'm running out of time. If I go over a little bit, I'm just going to go over. If you get tired of listening, you leave. But, see, I'm drilling down on this so that you will understand what this verse means. Now, I'm going to be bold. I'm going to tell you this morning, if you're here and you don't want to go here because it's too deep, you're too thorough, we really don't need to go to that depth, you're in the wrong church. And I'm not trying to be rude, but what I'm telling you is, the folks here are serious students of the Word of God. And I could go right by this the altar and not give you the meaning behind it. But when you see the meaning behind it, which I'm fixing to give you, you will understand, oh, wow, there's a lot there. And it's my job to dig it out and give it to you. If you don't want it and you're embarrassed to leave, just plan your next vacation while we're doing this. Verse 25. 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. I'm not going to really touch that, it's not as germane as well. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Let me explain to you what that's talking about. When the northern and southern kingdom split, Jeroboam took 10 tribes north. Rehoboam was a jerk. He wound up with just Judah and Benjamin. So you had what was 12 tribes as a unit. Now you have 10 in the north, 2 in the south. And Jeroboam, listen to this, he was correct in leaving an abusive, oppressive regime. And God said, I will bless you. And you know, I could put it in these terms. The 10 tribes seceded from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they went and separated from them, made their own nation. What did God do? Did he say, oh, you're in trouble now? No, he said, I will bless you. But Jeroboam was weak. If he would have continued to allow the people to go south to worship in Jerusalem like they were required to do, God would have blessed him. But he wasn't depending on God. And he says, if people go south, they're going to renew their friendships. They're going to leave. They're going to want to stay in the south. The northern kingdom will die and they'll kill me, so I have to do something about it. So what he did was institute a whole new and different system of worship, locations of worship, different feast days, everything, so they would stay in the north, so they wouldn't go down south, and he was afraid he's going to lose them. That's what's going on here. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Okay, that's why he said, then Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David, because they had to leave the northern kingdom according to the Mosaic law and worship down here in Jerusalem. And he's afraid that was going to cost him his nation. Verse 27. If the people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which was in the south, then the heart of his people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Can you believe he said that? Can you believe he did that? So instead of, he had to substitute something. So he had a worship center in Dan. He had one in Bethel. And he created two golden calves. One was in Dan and one was in Bethel. He says, it's too much trouble to go south. Here, worship these idols, because they are the ones that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Oh, I know. You think that's bad. What do you think is going on in our own country today? It's not worse than what we're doing today. Okay, verse 29. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made... first of all, what do we see here? The people comply. Do you see the pattern that I'm trying to show you? There are ghastly things coming from our own government that is trying to make us turn our back on the Lord and His Word and comply with degeneracy and immorality. And there are people, there are Christians who are complying with this. They did it here. They're doing it now. It's the way of the world. So this came as sin towards the people who worshiped before the ones as far as Dan. And he, Jeroboam, made houses on the high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now, the high places is where most of the pagan worship took place. You find the place with the best view and the beautiful places. That's where the pagan worship went on. And Jeroboam built houses of worship on those high places that were notorious for being pagan and pagan sacrifices and all. And also, he made priests out of men who are not of the tribe of Levi. See, the Mosaic law says you can't be a priest unless you are of the tribe of Levi. But he ignored that. He was breaking all the rules in order to, guess what? Keep his power. Verse 32. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th day of the month, or the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. See, the feast day was not observed on the feast, on the days that the Lord required the people to have a feast, because Jeroboam made it up as he went along, and it's contrary to God's. He ignored the Mosaic law and made priests of people who were not from men that were not from the tribe of Levi, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Underline that. Now we're making a connection, aren't we? And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Verse 33, then he went up to the altar again, which he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. You got all that? Now turn back to Amos chapter 9. Did you put a marker there? Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Does that mean more to you now? You understand where he was? And he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds, that would be the pillars of the foundations, will shake. and break them on the heads of them all. In other words, he probably had an earthquake when the people were in these temples, in these pagan temples, and worshiping a false idol, they would shake and break and fall down on the heads of the people that were worshiping false idols, false gods. He says, then I will slay the rest of them, those that weren't, that escaped that. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Two more verses that I'm just going to read to you and then we'll close. But this is relevant. In Amos chapter 3 verse 4 it says, for on that day I will punish Israel's transgressions. I will also punish the altars of Bethel. This is in what we studied in Amos chapter 3 verse 14. He says, the horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. This is the day of reckoning. This is when that took place in Amos 9, 1. What did Moses think of the golden calf his brother Aaron made when they worshiped the calves? You see the parallel. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21 gives us an indication. Well, Moses was not to be messed with. You don't mess with Texas and you don't mess with Moses. He says, I, referring to Moses, took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust into the brook that came down from the mountain, and then he made the people drink it. Now that is one tough hombre right there. That's what he thought of the golden calf. By the way, when he came down off the Mount Sinai, and there was Aaron, and the people, it says, what is the euphemistic word they use? They had gaiety or something like that. It was a massive orgy. They had made a golden calf, and they were worshiping it. And when Moses came down, he talked to Aaron. He said, Aaron, what happened? What are you doing? And Aaron said, well, I don't know. The people had these golden earrings and, they were thrown into a fire and out came a calf. That's true. That's what he said. Pass the buck. It appears that the pagan temples would collapse due to maybe an earthquake. Those who were not killed would not escape. Now, I have to stop here because I'm past time. But do you see how God goes right to the heart of the problem? Right to the altars where they were worshiping idols. And He destroyed the people. And you know what? They were surprised. They always are. And if you go out today or tomorrow, anytime, if you talk to people and say, I am very concerned because I'm afraid that this nation is about to go under. And they may say, yeah, I know, I'm for this politician or that politician. You know, no, it's not about politicians. It's about us. We're wicked. We've been warned. And God's shown us over and over and over what happens to people like that. And we have ignored it. And the period of grace may be over in days, a month. We don't know. That's the message they need to hear. That's the only thing that's going to save our nation. Return to me. Seek me and live. I'd like everyone, please, bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to close with the gospel as I normally do. There is something worse than losing a nation. There is something worse than just being arrogant, stubborn, and defiant. And that would be to lose out on the most fabulous gift that was ever offered, and I'm talking about eternal life. It cost us nothing. It cost Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit everything. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried, but the grave couldn't hold Him. He rose victorious, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment where anyone stops depending on their own good works and recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. In that moment, when they put their full and complete trust in Him, they are born again. They become a royal family member of the Most High. Their ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And they have the high honor of growing in grace and knowledge and serving our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that Your Word will have its way in our life to where we will think divine viewpoint, develop a personal sense of eternal destiny, and be good and faithful servants. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.